Well, Father, you brought us here tonight to honor you. And may we do that, Father, as we give you our undivided attention, as we look to the message that you sent through Isaiah as we ended tonight. Father, we think about those that have been hurting. Thank you for Roger, that he's returned. Seems to be doing just fine. Cliff, who has a good job now. For those, Father, that are hurting, I think of Pete and his need, and we pray for him that your hand will touch his body, and he might enjoy every day that you have for him. And this co-worker of Leslie's, family member, and the one that I think Tricia mentioned, Father, their needs, our desire, and we would ask that your desire, that your will be our will, but we're not going to ask that, because we know that your will is perfect, and so we cede to that. Certainly we lift up Brandon, and we would ask for a clear test on that. Keep us well, Father, as you have. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let me pass out the notes for tonight. We will read these. You can mark them.
Do you have one from last week?
I do have a couple. I can also email them. They're on the computer. There you go. We finish Isaiah tonight, 66 chapters, the first 40 were all about doom and gloom, woes and judgment. The last 26 were about restoration. And it's interesting tonight, we do finish it. On the very last page that I gave you, a sort of a summary of what Isaiah was about. But we won't look at that yet. We will look at the chapters one by one, and we read it, and then I have sometimes comments at the bottom. These are my comments that are in italics. And then we can talk about that chapter rather than looking at all 10 at one time and trying to go back and jump around. So we're in chapter 57. 10 from the end. The title that I put is No Peace to the Wicked, but Restoration to the Repentant. And that's the way it will always be. It's a terrible portrayal is given here of the idolatries and impurities into which the chosen people had fallen, Israel. They had fallen. They had totally rejected him. They refused to remember God, and he gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is, he ceased to restrain them. I think of Romans chapter 1 and into chapter 2 where the people exchanged the truth for a lie, created their own idols out of stone and wood, and did their own thing, and then encouraged others to do the same. And God says, finally, I gave them over. You're on your own. You do what you want to do. I will not have anything to do with you. But amid the degenerate nation, there was a handful of the elect remnant. And there's always been a remnant. There's always been people, really it's just a handful, if you look at it, Corey, compared to the whole population of the world. Amid the destruction that the guilty would face, they that trusted in him would not be overlooked, and he would protect them. So I say, well, what comfort this chapter closes. We may have been covetous and adulterous and have deserved wrath and God's fury, but God will not always reprimand us. When we return to him, he will revive our heart and restore comfort to us. He will heal the wounded and bring them near through the blood of Christ. and they, and peace. Do they, do you have peace? The peace that Jesus says he leaves with us? These people, I'm sorry?
Sometimes.
Sometimes?
Sometimes I have that peace. Sometimes I don't feel real peaceful at all.
It's a different kind of peace. It's a peace that passes our understanding. It's not, we call it peace in this world, one nation's not fighting another. That's not the kind of peace we're talking about. What kind of peace are we talking about, Jeff?
Reconciliation.
Kind of a what's the best phrase to describe this? A strong confidence in God's word.
Okay.
Confidence in what God has told us. When I said I don't have peace, I mean, there's days where I see the world as total chaos, but I would say this about my own faith and my relationship with the Lord. I never doubt that. I never doubt the relationship. I never doubt my salvation. God has given me the confidence through His Spirit to know that I'm His, no matter what kind of knucklehead I am some days. I never feel rejected by God, so I guess what I'm saying.
I would call it peace with God. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. Jesus gave us that peace with God the Father, so yeah, that we are restored to Him.
He came to make a war.
War. He came to make a war with the world. And then to make peace with the ones He's chosen. I mean, God came to make a war against the devil in Jesus. He came to destroy the works of the devil and save the lost. That's what He came for. So if the Christians have peace, but the rest of the world does not have peace with God. Definitely. I mean, the rest of the world and God, they're at war with each other still. The only people that have peace that passes all understanding are Christians, redeemed.
By definition, scripturally, anybody who's not redeemed is an enemy.
The only peace I have is I know that every time I do something I shouldn't be or something, and He always tells me every time I say something, He always convicts me. And I mean, that's a good feeling knowing that He's thinking about me when I'm doing something.
Well, He wouldn't do that if the Spirit didn't live within you. Yeah. Not at all.
Yeah. Okay, this brings me to a dumb question, because it's a conversation we just had.
Uh-oh.
In the car.
One of those dumb
questions. Because you're talking about peace and knowing God's there, which we're there. We understand as much as we can what we're getting into and what's going on and the changes we have to be made. But at the same time, we hear this person say, I was saved at this age, I was saved at this age, I was saved. How do you know when you reach that point?
Some people have, dramatic or unforgettable experience.
Conversion experience.
In other words, whatever happens with their conversion, God makes it very
obvious
or drastic or whatever, so they can easily see that point. I'm not one of those people.
Me either.
I can't tell you a specific day or particular date. I think back to a time where I recognized my salvation, recognized the fact that all this stuff is true. It's just not a book of stories. It's real. This God that I've been raised being taught about is real, and I was 11 years old. Now, I look back at that as my, quote, time of salvation, but I honestly don't know when God changed my heart. I don't know exactly.
I would say, Patricia, that there's a point in your life where you look back and you say, I'm not that person I used to be. I worship the Lord today. I didn't worship Him then. Sometime in that period, you were changed. You had a heart transplant.
You're different.
And that was part of our conversation, is like, how bad were we back then? It's like, well, let's think about the things we were doing, and what are we doing now? How has our life changed? And so then we came up with, well, how do you know when you're saved?
Your friends are different, the things you used to do were different,
And your desires.
Your desires.
Obviously, your desires. That's one thing that's, I would have to say, when I was younger, made me question my salvation from time to time, because I was a young man when I got saved. I mean, I was adopted when I was 6 years old. I really don't, I have very few memories of my life before that time. I mean, just literally just a handful. But my adopted family, the people I call mom and dad today, had me in church immediately. And I was in church. So I was taught and trained from 6 years old on, and I never really knew any different. And my mom and dad were very strict, so I was, you know, relatively moral as a kid. I was forced to be. I was one of six, and I got the paddle more than anybody, I guarantee you.
You mean your brother?
All of them, yes. All
your younger brother, you got one yet?
Yes, I did. So, I can't think back. I mean, it's not. I'm not saying that I wasn't sinful. I was, no doubt. But I never had this time where I ran off to drugs and alcohol and, you know, all this kind of stuff that people talk about sometimes. These immoral lives that they recover from. I never did that because I never ran off to that stuff.
See, I would say to you, it's a Wednesday night, 7:15, June the 12th. You're sitting in the Bible study. 10 years ago, would you be doing that?
I wouldn't have been doing this a year ago.
Okay, so something happened. You may not have felt it when it happened, but God has called you. He changed your heart, called you, and you finally realized He was calling you. And Roger's story is the same way. And you don't know the date. Randall?
You know, those are all good examples of how you know. Because God didn't tell us to speak in our ear that, hey, I saved you. There's things that, like everybody's saying, that have changed. Well, ask yourself, am I here because I feel like I have to punch my card? Am I here because I enjoy learning about the Word? Do I love to be in the Word? Do I love to be around Christian brothers and sisters in Christ? Those are things that are evidence of salvation for you. If you're doing it and you feel like it's a drudgery, or you're really just, I have to do this because that's the way it's supposed to be, I got to follow this set of rules, then it's not real. But if you're doing it because you desire this, there's something inside that's telling you and pulling you this way, that's evidence of a changed heart, a change. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to always feel that way every single time, but those are some of the things. Do you desire to read the Word? Do you desire to learn? Are you enjoying what you're... I listen to you guys. And no man can tell you that you're saved. The only one that we can tell we're saved is our own relationship. No one can say that you are. We can say things like this, though. It looks to me like you guys have a heart for the Lord. It looks real to me. That's what I see. But no one can tell you that you're saved. That's an individual thing.
Hey, go over R.C.'s when he talks about if you know you're a Christian. He says, do you love the Lord?
Yeah, I did. I said that Sunday morning. Do you love Jesus perfectly? That's with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Nobody does that. Do you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Do you love Him at all? If you can't say, yes, I love Him a little bit, then you need to do a heart check. Okay? You need to realize, find out who He really is. And whether he's a part of your life or not.
Is it possible for a non-Christian to love Christ? The Bible says, yeah. You're an enemy. You can't love Him. Do you love Him for them saving you of your sins? Do you love Him for what He did for you, justifying you so you go to heaven? If you say yes, then you have to be converted. Because a non-Christian cannot love Christ, cannot love God. You can't. The Bible says He's an enemy of God.
You would have a reprobate mind, and God just turned you over to yourself. To all sorts of evil.
Let's come back to a little bit to what the scripture says too. In John, this is one of my favorite references, because it says this in John 14:15 and John 15:14. Both verses. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. There should be a desire to obey what the commands that he gives in here. If you don't have any desire to do what this says, then you ought to be questioning your salvation. The fact that you guys have jumped in, digging deep, want to learn more about the Word, that's not a natural thing. The natural person does not do that.
That's true. They hate the word. They hate Christians. They hate Christ. They hate religion.
That's a hard time. I mean, I know it's there. I know it's there. But just hearing that is to me is like, I don't.
Well,
I guess I can't fathom being that way. It's quite that hard time.
But you couldn't understand it. You couldn't understand it at all spiritually unless the Holy Spirit was helping you. Because you can't. I mean, that He leads you into all truth.
Yeah, He's the teacher. I want to clarify what you just said, Patricia. What do you mean by you can't fathom yourself being that way? What that way you mean?
How?
Being righteous, you're talking about?
No. Being totally against it, and I don't want to read it, and I don't want to learn it.
Many. The Bible says you're either for me or against me. You either love me or you love the world. You can't love both.
And I get that, because you're saying that, and that's what I'm learning and stuff.
But. So you're learning. You're in the Word, and you're... If you didn't understand it, if it meant nothing to you, then it would be like the Gentiles, it says in 1 Corinthians, you know, it's all foolishness to them. This whole thing is just a bunch of foolishness. And I think it's more than foolishness, or you wouldn't believe me.
One thing that proves that, Randall was alluding to, what he's saying in watching you, is he sees fruit coming out of your life. There's evidence there of God's done something.
Yes.
There's evidence coming out, no doubt. Well, that's the only, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the only thing we can see is the fruit.
Christ says, "You'll know my Father by their fruit."
Yes. Yes.
And you'll
also
look back,
greater love for the brothers.
You look back one day and say, I remember asking that question, and I know that I have been regenerated, that I've been born again, and I have been, I have become a believer. You'll look back and say, I know from what I was to where I am. There was a change in my life. If there's not a change in your life, then there's a question whether you are a Christian or not.
You may be like, or may have been, excuse me, you may have been like a great many people in the United States today. The vast majority of people that you would interview anywhere on the streets today, if you ask them if they're a Christian, 80-something percent would say yes. You ask them what that means. Well, I know who Jesus was, and I know He died on a cross somewhere. He paid for sins of all the world, so I'm Christian.
And some say, I just try to follow the Ten Commandments. What's number one? About number two? Three? And there's those who say they follow the Sermon on the Mount. No, probably never read the Sermon on the Mount. We need to go to the next chapter. We're going to get through this mess.
I didn't mean to get off.
Isaiah 50.
But what you were saying made me think of our conversation. We took a road trip, and that's what we're talking about most of the way.
Isaiah 58, I've made all kind of notes about this, but it's really about fasting that God has chosen. The Lord condemned people's hypocritical claims of loyalty and their empty expressions of repentance. Their unjust and violent deeds made their fasts unacceptable. The Lord demanding righteous living, not meaningless ritual. They were to free the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to give shelter to the homeless, and clothe the naked. In addition to caring for the needs of others, they also were to demonstrate true devotion to God by honoring the Sabbath day. That's in 58, and I'll talk about that in a second. Then they would experience the Lord's protective presence, enjoy His blessings, and witness the rebuilding of the land. I made a list of people in the Bible who have fasted. Moses, David, Elijah, Esther, Daniel, Anna, Paul, Jesus, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards. I'm sure that most of you have heard of most of those people. Fasting is about honoring and pleasing God, abasing ourselves, making us nothing. Not hanging our head down, wearing sackcloth and ashes, but centering ourselves on God. Then I ask the question, have any of you ever fasted for the right reason?
This isn't to be confused with like a diet fast, right?
Yes.
There's all kind of fast, but yes. This is not the fast.
There's lots of fasting type diets there. No, this is fast. The fasting he's talking about is for a specific purpose.
Well, explain to me exactly what a fast is supposed to do.
It's supposed to free you up to focus on God.
And so, how can you do So you can't do that unless you fast?
No, that's not true.
So why do you fast?
Fasting is, like what he said, is an act of contrition, trying to help you focus specifically on me.
I can see doing it if that's the only way you can do that, but if that's not the only way to do that,
No, it's not the only way. I mean, I don't think God expects us to fast every day.
There's no law that requires regular fasting.
I mean, the way you're explaining it to me kind of, I guess, reminds me of like a monk going into...
I mean, there are people today, devout people, that they fast one day a week, every week. Does that make them more spiritual? Does that make their fast purposeful? No, they're going on some particular schedule. It doesn't make them more righteous or anything else. The purpose of a fast is not to impress anybody around us. As a matter of fact, none of us should even know when we're fasting.
That's true.
You'll know when I fast. I get cranky.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's kind of easy for all of us to do that. And I've got a buddy, I mean, my buddy that I fish with, I mean, he's the kind of guy that eats about 6 times a day. I mean, he just can't imagine.
Me either.
He just can't imagine fasting.
I get a little blood sugar. I'll pass out.
Steve's office with all the Muslims at Ramadan, that's when their lunches get stolen. Because the Muslims aren't supposed to eat, so they don't bring food in, but they're stealing food from the Christians.
So, I mean, I have fasted at particular times, not a whole lot, but at particular times in life when I had an important decision to be made. And that grinding in your stomach, saying, man, I'm hungry, I wish I could. It refocused me. I think about why my stomach's hurting. My stomach's hurting because I committed to doing this. Lord, I need to be spending this time with you. And spending time at what would have been lunch in prayer instead of stuff in my face.
If it went on too long, my mind would not be focused on God. I'd be focused on whatever the source, like I need to eat bad.
It depends on the person. Some people can't. Some people's health will not allow them to fast at all. But I've actually fasted 4 days before. Now, it surprised me that when I got to the third and fourth day, it actually got easier. It was tougher the first and second day.
But you drank water.
Oh yeah, I still drank water, but I didn't eat anything for 4 days. I've only done that once, but my usual fast is 1 or 2 days.
Did you feel close to the Lord?
I can't say no that I felt necessarily closer to the Lord, but that was one of those times where I was fervently praying. Seeking God's will in a specific situation. Sometimes it had to do with a family situation. Sometimes it had to do with making a decision about work, you know. Before I took the job that I have now, which was 18 years ago, I remember fasting before that one because I had a difficult decision to make and I had lots of options and I didn't know what to take. So I fasted to focus myself.
Well, a lot of big people have fasted.
There's different types of fasting. People give up meat for a week or 2 weeks or whatever as a sacrifice type thing.
Chapter 59 has to do with God's intervention and the coming of the Redeemer. The Lord was able and willing to restore his people. We know that. But their persistence in sin had separated them from him. He could not tolerate their violence, deceit, and injustice. Their evil thoughts produced destructive actions. In contrast to the justice and peace demanded by the Lord, their lifestyle was characterized by bloodshed. Identifying with and representing the nation, the prophet Isaiah acknowledged the truth of the preceding accusation. He said, "Yes, my people are sinners." He grieved that justice and truth had disappeared, preventing divine deliverance from becoming a reality. He confessed the nation's many sins and admitted that they had rebelled against him and rejected the Lord. And so this whole chapter is about confession of sin. Somebody had to confess. I mean, nobody, the Israelites were not. In response to the prophet's confession on behalf of the nation, a message of salvation now appears. The Lord would judge his enemies and return to Jerusalem to rule over his repentant people. He would establish a new covenant with them, enabling them by his Spirit to obey his commandments. And I said that the same doctrines that Jesus preached and the ones that faithful preach and the Christians preach, we believe in the doctrines that will remain throughout all generations forever. Repentance, I mean, God was waiting for these people to repent. They never did. They never did. But at the same time, there was always a remnant. Always a remnant that existed. And I wonder, can we say that we are part of that remnant today? Because 99% of the world is not part of the remnant. I don't know.
I always thought that remnant just applied to the Jews.
No. I mean, it applied to the Jews back then because they were really the only ones that knew about who God was. But then there were people from other nations that did. They discovered God can reveal to any person who he is, from any tribe, any people, any tongue, any nation.
The Gentiles are grafted in. I mean, after the Jewish, you know, they were supposed to be priests to our world, but they rejected Christ and crucified him. Then it was the time of the Gentiles. So the church just goes on from the Old Testament right into the New Testament, the same church.
Well, the definition of remnant is a portion of. So Bob is right in the fact that when it speaks of a remnant of the nation of Israel, it's talking about a portion of the nation. But the same term is applicable to the church today because whatever makes up the church is a portion of every tribe and nation.
And Revelation has a number of the remnant of the Jews, right? That didn't give you
the 144,000, yes. Yeah.
That's up for debate. But, and it's pure speculation on anybody's part. But the church is the church. There's only one way to heaven, Jews and Gentiles. Grace love, to faith love, Christ love. It's the only way to get to heaven. There's no other way.
There is only one way.
I would believe that there are redeemed from every walk of life. I mean, probably some that we don't even know of, you know, remote people that we don't even know who they are, don't know these tribes. God has saved some from every people group in the whole world.
Yeah. That's why he says, go out and make disciples of all nations.
Chapter 60 is entitled, God is glorified in the remnant. In this room, the Lord's glorious return would begin a bright new era for Jerusalem. This is talking about when the Israelites actually go back to Jerusalem and how glorious it's going to be. The city's exiled population would return, and nations would bring their wealth as a tribute to the Lord. Signs of the Lord's blessings would be everywhere. Foreigners would rebuild the city walls. Its gates would remain open to accommodate the steady stream of visitors bringing tribute. The trees of Lebanon would be used as building material for the Lord's temple. Those who formerly oppressed the city would acknowledge its special status. God's glorious presence would assure continual peace and justice. In fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, his people would possess the promised land forever and experience extraordinary population growth. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to have a bunch of kids. It just means that these Jews are going to be coming in and hordes just returning. It's just like people were being born. I said, what a day that would be for Israel after the long centuries of suffering and their days of mourning. God will never give up on his people. He never gives up on you.
This is before the Babylonian captivities.
I'm sorry?
Is this before the Babylonian captivities?
Well, he's talking about them returning from the Babylonian captivity here.
Back to Israel.
Yes, returning back to Jerusalem.
So this is taking
people can say that is some city. That's where God resides. Jerusalem has always had a special place in God's heart. When the whole thing ends, when the gig is over, there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem.
I don't know how it's going to play out. I mean, Revelation says 1,500 miles square.
Cube.
Cube.
Cube, yeah.
That would reach like, you know, a third of the way to the moon. I mean, something like, not that far, you know, we have, it's only 286 miles to space. So if the...
Well, all these things are symbolic, I believe. Corey, yeah. For example, you said 144,000. I read where that could represent the 12 tribes, the 12 prophets and the 12, just on and on and on, multiplied to come up with those numbers.
Symbolic.
Yeah. And the same thing with 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's what Jerusalem was going to be.
1,300 miles, I think, would be in space, but nowhere.
Do we need air?
Apparently not.
Where will it be set? Where will it be set in the earth?
All right.
Hey, hang on a second. I saw a whistle blower on the city of space. Did you have a question? No?
Yeah, what? What did I ask you?
No, I'm good.
Okay.
Okay, chapter 61. Jesus now is going to be talking here, introduces future blessings. And so chapter 61 begins with the prophet Isaiah relating his commission to proclaim good news to the city's grieving exiles. The Lord has officially decreed a year of release for his captive people to come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the cities of the land and serve the Lord as a nation of priests. Foreigners would serve them and bring them their wealth. The Lord would take away his people's shame and give them a double portion of his blessings. The nations would recognize Israel's special relationship to the Lord. The recipient of God's blessings rejoiced in his salvation. And on a special note here, Jesus began his public ministry by quoting verses from Isaiah 50:61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, when Jesus said that, he said, I am Messiah. And he said that in the synagogue when he picked up and read Isaiah 61. Although Israel as a nation refused to accept the challenge and take on the identity the prophet gave them, God did not fail his people. Jesus came, became the new messenger, and brought new hope of salvation, not only to the Israelites, but to the whole world. Chapter 62. Jerusalem is restored. Here we are in Jerusalem again. When it talks about Zion, so many times Scripture talks about Zion. Everything okay?
I was just checking.
It's pretty stuffy in here.
It's okay. It's not blowing cold.
Okay. When he's talking about Zion, what is he talking about, in your opinion?
Mount or two. Jerusalem is.
Yes, it's talking about Jerusalem.
Isn't there a Mount Zion?
There's a Mount Zion, that is where Jerusalem is. And that's where the temple is. And so often when he talks about Zion, he's talking about Jerusalem, where the temple is. And so the intercession at the beginning of the chapter is that of Christ. You know, it's just, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. I is Jesus. He will not rest until he has accomplished his purpose in his earthly people and Zion. When it is accomplished, Gentiles and kings will witness it. Zion then shall be called by a new name. The forgotten, the forsaken one will no longer be forsaken. The desolation of the land will end. She will be called Hesziboth, which means my delight in her. The land will be Beulah, married in you. What's that song about Beulah?
Beulah land.
That's what he's talking about. All points to his glorious consummation of the kingdom, and other watchmen intercede and give him no rest till he establishes and makes Jerusalem praise and the earth. You know, Jerusalem was restored after many, many years, a lot of delays. And he's right about the king. Cyrus has sent all the materials and all the money and all the wealth that they needed to rebuild the city. But the temple was never as glorious as when Solomon had built it. And before Christ was born, about 50 years, King Herod elected to try to restore the building, the temple even more, so it did have some glory. And that's the temple that was there when Jesus was alive and went into the temple. But then after Jesus died, some 40 years later, that whole temple was destroyed by the Romans. Today, part of the Wailing Wall is there, and part of the foundation is there. I've never been to Israel. Has anybody been to Israel in here?
I'm going this fall.
Are you? How about that? Well, you will see this temple that he's talking about right here. Israel's pouting over God's silence. Well, you know, he says, where are you? You helped Moses, and you helped Jacob, and you helped all these people, but you haven't done anything for us. Does he owe anything? No. And so they're pouting over God's silence and their poverty back in Jerusalem. But God says to quit complaining and get ready for God to fulfill his promise. Chapter 63 is God's day of vengeance, and he is the executor of the day of vengeance. The prophet describes a warrior returning from the conflict. While that conflict is described, it is from the standpoint of its completion. The war is over. One is seen returning with crimson garments, red garments, marching in the greatness of his strength. In answer to the prophet's inquiry as to who this is, the warrior declares, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And there's a song, Randall, mighty to save?
Mighty to save.
This answer reveals the method and purpose. Again, the prophet asks for an explanation. And then the conflict is described. It has been one of vengeance, in which all opposing forces have been swept away to establish righteousness and bring salvation. He says, I'm getting rid of all your enemies. I'm bringing you back to Jerusalem, to Israel, to rebuild the city, to worship me there, and it will be known as the city of God. Jerusalem is also the city of David. God had a special delight for that city. They had no worship to offer the Lord, but they called on him to act when they were in trouble. They never worshipped him, yet when they needed his help, they called on him. Are we not like that?
Sometimes.
When we get in trouble because we weren't worshiping, then we call on him to save us. Oops, Lord, I need your help. He says, well, where were you? What have you been doing last week? What have you been doing the last year? What have you been doing all your life except opposing me, rejecting me, dishonoring me, forgetting about me? In Isaiah 63:16, very, very few places will you find that word. O Lord, thou, O Lord, thou art our Father. We talk about the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is seldom mentioned. He's just God.
Next chapter two.
For the Hebrew people, yeah. that was a big deal because they just didn't refer to God that informally. They had such reverence for him, at least for the devout Jews, they had such reverence for him that they wouldn't even say his name. The proper name for God, they wouldn't speak it.
They couldn't say Jehovah, for example. Chapter 64, the great intercessory prayer. This is This is Isaiah praying for God to come and do something. And we see he's already said he's going to do something, but these chapters are not necessarily written in chronological order. Chronology didn't mean anything to the Jews. Events meant. So they might write about some event, and then another event, and then another event, but they weren't necessarily in that order. So Isaiah's praying to God. This chapter is a prayer that combines weeping over the people's current situation, confession of sin, statements of confidence, and petitions for God's deliverance. Confident that God remained their Father and Redeemer, the prophet asked that God might respond compassionately to their plight. He grieved that the Lord had given them over to the hardness of their hearts, and that the enemies of God had destroyed his temple. He asked that the Lord might break through the heavens and judge the nations, demonstrating once more his ability to deliver those who trusted him. He acknowledged their punishment was well deserved, for they had been totally contaminated by sin. Yet the prophet, confident that their relationship with God was not completely severed, begged him to relent from his anger. Surely the ruined land and the temple were proof that their punishment was enough. He says, God, you've destroyed us. We confess. I confess on behalf of my people that we have been and continue to be sinners. Save us. Do something for us. And of course, we know that you're good. Any thoughts from this?
Sixty-four.
God always transforms his people when they confess their sin.
Verse 4, I thought was pretty cool.
Okay.
He's talking about Christ there, right? Because he says, from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eyes seen God besides thee. He says, no one has seen God. So it's got to be talking about Christ. Because Moses is dead.
I agree.
So it has to be him, right?
Isaiah chapter 6.
Yeah, you mentioned Moses toward it. Even Moses didn't see God. He was allowed to look at
glimpse
a little bit of his glory, but he didn't see God. He wouldn't have survived if he'd seen God.
Turned into a radioactive candle.
I saw after glory.
Glowed bright yellow for 40 days.
Blew him off.
Imagine that. So bright they had to cover him with a robe because everyone was freaking out.
But available because he was. Yeah, that would be scary if somebody was radiating, shining like that. What did I just say?
Isaiah 65, God's answer: separation of the righteous and the wicked. This is important. We talk about a church. We don't separate the tares from the wheat, but the church has both the saved and the lost. We are told, don't try to separate them. God will do that in the end. There's the same thing back here.
That separation happens in judgment.
Huh?
So that separation happens in judgment by God.
Yes. Chapter 65, to contrast the respective destinies of the righteous and the wicked. Despite the Lord's constant attempts to get Israel's attention, many rejected him and embraced pagan religious practices. Such stubbornness demanded harsh punishment. However, the Lord would exercise discrimination in judgment. He would preserve the righteous, that's us, and give them the promised land as a reward. A new world was coming in which purified Jerusalem would be the focal point. The troubles of the past would be forgotten, and God's blessings would abound. Lifespans would dramatically increase. People would enjoy the fruits of their labor. God would respond immediately to their prayers. All dangers would be eliminated and peace would prevail. And so God's answer is not, yes, I love you, but where have you been all this time? I have been preaching to you through prophets to repent and turn to me. If God's people will only hurry up and pray, then paradise would be restored. get rid of your gripes and turn to the Lord in earnest prayer. We're always called to do that, to turn from our sin, to call upon the Lord, and then you'll have the peace that you're talking about, Bob and Jeff. Then the last chapter, 66, it begins by contrasting the character of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous were humble, repentant, and showed respect for God's commandments. The wicked were violent, idolatrous, self-willed, spiritually unresponsive, and hostile to the righteous. Patricia, that's today. The wicked, they are idolatrous, they're self-willed, they're spiritually unresponsive, they are hostile to the righteous. A day of retribution was coming in which the wicked would be purged and the righteous vindicated. The Lord's fiery judgment would destroy the wicked along with their pagan practices. The righteous would take possession of glorified and renewed Jerusalem, where peace and prosperity would abound. The Gentiles would come to Jerusalem regularly to worship the Lord. In the background, the smoldering, decaying carcasses of the wicked would serve as a constant reminder of the consequences of rebellion against the great king. There were many people in that day that never turned it off, and that's what happened to them. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah, just gone. The book of Isaiah begins with the Lord accusing his people of rebellion, chapter 1, verse 2, and ends with a hideous but sobering description of the total and final destruction of the rebellious.
Something you said to me, Richard, at men's Bible study, how, you know, God can choose. Because I made a comment about something, whatever, and your one of your responses was, well, God can decide to squash us like a bug, just like that. Should he choose? You know, we don't, you know, go the right way. It's, you know, it's up to us to decide how we want to, you know, take our lives, live our lives. But in the end, God has the final say.
And we don't realize that.
Right.
We think that we're in charge of our lives and we make our own decisions. And since we make a lot of wrong decisions, we make decisions to sin. We do things like that. But see, he says, you know, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Is that fair? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. God's not unfair. Aiden, has God been fair to you?
I would say yes. I mean, I wouldn't have come this far in life if he had not.
How about you, Patricia? Has God been fair to you?
God's blessed
me. Thanks. Lynn, has God been fair to you?
Absolutely.
Is anybody in here that say God has not been fair? You?
If they have, if God were perfectly fair to us, what would be the outcome?
Yes, I would be destroyed.
Everyone.
If God was fair to me, I would get
if God was fair punishment to anybody on earth.
Yeah. So he hasn't been fair to me. He's been gracious.
Everyone.
We could say, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. Is that fair? We would say, no, he should have destroyed them both. Because Jacob was as bad or worse than Esau was.
Yeah,
there was one of our commentators told a story that a woman came to him, she had lost a baby. And she couldn't understand why God would take that baby. And this preacher wanted to say, he should have taken you. You're the sinner. But you can't tell him about that. But that's what it's about. He should have taken us all. And that's where grace comes in. And that's why he chose us, to save us, that we might honor him. We're here tonight, in his word, honoring him. That's the purpose of what, you know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. That's everything you do. That's your own purpose for that. Do you do it? Sometimes. Should you do it all the time? No. Do we? No. You know what? God knows us, and he knows how difficult it is for us. The summary quickly says, this is the summary, that for Isaiah, God was the Holy One of Israel and the creator of the ends of the earth. Such a God demanded moral purity and justice from his people and all nations. God's people, like other nations, failed to meet his standards of behavior. The Holy One was thus just, he was thus just in punishing their sin by sending them into exile. God, however, desired to play the part of a Savior, Redeemer, and Father to those who returned to him in repentance. Isaiah called Israel to hope in God, the Creator, who brought order from chaos, and the Redeemer, who rescued Israel from the Egyptian captivity. Such a God would surely again redeem his people in leading them home to a restored Jerusalem. Isaiah challenges Christians today to hope in God, who is not through with creation. Old Testament Israel only partially realized God's salvation and peace. God who acted to save Christians in the past through the suffering servant Jesus will act again to bring history to his desired end of a new heaven and a new earth. Just like there was a new Jerusalem for these Israelites, there will be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, a new home for us in the end. That is the study we've been in for over 2 months, reading and reading and reading. And now we're going to do a little shifting, and then we're going to get into one of the minor prophets. His name is Nahum, and two chapters of Zephaniah, one chapter of Kings, 2 Kings, and one chapter of Chronicles. So we'll have a little variety next time, and we'll find, I think, that Nahum is interesting. One of the last series of sermons that our pastor Matt Hensley preached was a
series on Nahum. So some of that ought to be familiar.
Was Nahum.
What would be your definition between a minor and a major prophet?
The length?
The length of the book is all.
Length.
Just the amount of writing.
Nahum's two chapters, Jeremiah 66. So Isaiah is considered a major book.
The minor ones are the small books, and the major ones are the large ones.
It has nothing to do with the message.
It has to do with the message.
Or the promise of the first one. Yes,
they're all prophets. They're all prophets. And they all were called by God. So we'll close in prayer. And look forward to seeing you guys. Remember, on this Sunday, we have David and Mary Dunham coming in. And we'll look at him. See what you think. But Father, you have made your word exciting tonight as we see that your promise has always been the same, that if we will simply repent, turn from our sins, and call on you, that you will bring us peace and joy that is beyond our understanding. Thank you, Father, we can claim that promise even today. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.